If you would please look to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And this morning we are looking at verses 18 through 30, Luke chapter 18. And we read beginning with verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." We have seen that there are two great themes running through these sections that we've been studying in the 17th and 18th chapters of Luke. There's the theme of the kingdom of God, and there is the theme of saving faith. How does one enter the kingdom of God? What kind of person will be present in the future kingdom? The present aspect of the kingdom, the now aspect, salvation, who enters the kingdom of God, and the future aspect of the kingdom, the earthly aspect, who will be present in that kingdom? What kind of faith receives the kingdom of God? And in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we learned about the humility of saving faith. In the encounter that Jesus had with the parents who were bringing to him their small children, we learned about the simplicity of saving faith. And now in the verses we've come to this morning, verses 18 through 30, we're going to learn about the abandonment of saving faith, or the dependence of saving faith, or the exclusive worship that is present in saving faith, or the surrender that characterizes saving faith. All of those descriptions are true of what we have described for us in verses 18 through 30. Saving faith abandons itself to Christ. Saving faith is dependent upon God. Saving faith worships God alone. Saving faith surrenders to Jesus as Lord. We're going to look at this encounter in three sections. First of all, we're going to look at the encounter itself. Jesus encounters this rich ruler in verses 18 through 23. Then we're going to listen as Jesus comments on this encounter. He explains it to us in verses 24 through 27. And then in verses 28 through 30, we're going to see what Jesus encourages in light of this encounter. So the encounter itself up to verse 23, Jesus explains the encounter up to verse 27, and then Jesus encourages us in light of the encounter, verses 28 through 30. And first of all, we notice the encounter itself. Looking at verse 18, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The first thing I want us to notice here is that this is a ruler. It's the word archon. It's just a general word translated as it should be, ruler. And the question is, what exactly are we to understand about this man's identity? At times, Luke uses this word to refer to someone who was a Pharisee, someone who was a ruler in the sense that perhaps he was a part of the Sanhedrin. At other times, this same word is used to refer to the leader of a synagogue. But we're told, not here, but we're told in Matthew's account that this was a young man, Matthew 19, verse 20. This was a rich, young ruler. And so perhaps that argues against the thought that he was a religious ruler of his people. Maybe what is meant here is that this man was a civic leader. Perhaps he had community influence due to his great wealth. We don't know for certain. What we do know for certain is that this man has come to Jesus with a burning question. You know, sometimes you can ask a profound question but not have a profound interest attached to the question you're asking. It's possible to ask very important questions and you yourself sort of be detached from it. You don't understand the weight of the words that you're uttering. But that wasn't the case with this man. He comes with a question, the most important question anyone could ask. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the weightiest question that any one of us could ask. How can I have eternal life? And this man, I say, had a sense of the weightiness of what he was asking. This was a question that was weighing on him. This was a question that had burdened his heart. This was a burning question. You say, why do you say that? Well, because Mark's account of this gives us this information. Mark 10, verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that indicates some urgency, doesn't it? This man comes running to Jesus. Now remember, this is a man of influence. This is a ruler. This is a man of reputation. This is a rich man. For him to come running to Jesus in such a public way, for him to fall down on his knees before Jesus when he asks this question, this was no light matter for this man. This was something that was heavy upon him. This was something that was burning in his heart. This is an urgent question. This man had come under some kind of conviction, some kind of burden when he makes his way to Jesus. Do we understand this morning that it is possible to come under religious affections that do not prove to be saving? Do we understand that it's possible to have an encounter with God that affects you emotionally, that affects you in a way that you can feel it, you can sense it, and yet come short of saving faith? To experience great emotion but not experience the new birth. The Bible's clear about this, isn't it? Matthew 13, verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus is not describing there someone who is genuinely converted. He is describing there someone who hears the gospel and seems to receive it. In fact, on some level, they do receive it. There is joy in the reception of it. But as time goes on, what is proven about that individual is that the gospel did not take saving root in that person's life. They were never truly converted. There was no experience of the new birth, and the proof of it is they fall away. When tribulation comes because of the word, they fall away. And so here's a man who is experiencing great emotion, so much so that he runs to Jesus, so much so that he falls down on his knees before Jesus, and he asks the most important question anyone could ask. He has a sense of the weightiness of the question that he asks, and yet, as we will see as the account goes on, this man will walk away from Jesus unconverted. He walks away from Jesus lost as when he came. I think this is very important for us to pay attention to, because there are many people sitting in our churches today who trace their belief to their conversion to some emotional experience that they've had with God. They look back to some time when their heart was stirred, some feeling that they had, some sense of emotion that overcame them, and they will say to you today, "I know that I know Jesus because I remember the day when I had this great emotional experience with God." And I say to you, loving you, that emotion is not the proof of conversion. Emotion is not the proof. It's not the evidence of conversion. When the New Testament teaches us how to be assured that we have eternal life, it never traces our assurance to some emotional experience, some event that we had with God. So this man asks a burning question. A second thing I want you to notice is this man evidences a blinding perspective. He's asking the right question, and yet there's this blindness in his life. Jesus does something here very loving. Look at verse 19. "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" That was the question. "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.'" Jesus was never satisfied with decisions, was he? Jesus was never satisfied with decisions. Jesus is the Savior. That's his interest, to truly save someone. He's never satisfied with superficial followers. He's never content to simply have someone added to the number of those who are identified with him, who follow after him with the group of those who follow after him. This was not the interest of Jesus. Jesus loves this man. Jesus has an interest in this man's soul. Jesus wants to see this man saved. And so what does Jesus do? He challenges this man. And he challenges this man based upon two things. He challenges this man based upon his words, and he challenges this man based upon his works. First, Jesus seizes upon something that he's heard in his words. The ruler had asked the question, "Good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus seizes upon that, and he challenges this man's words. Verse 19, he says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, there's been a lot of writing and a lot of talk about why Jesus puts his attention on this. What is Jesus pointing out here? What is Jesus wanting to illuminate here? And just paying attention to the text, the one thing we can be certain of is that Jesus wanted this man to understand the solitary holiness of God. He wants this man to understand that no one is good like God except God. No one is good in the sense that he or she is the standard of goodness. Only God is the standard of goodness. No one is perfect goodness except God. No one is immutably, that is, unchangeably good except God. No one is intrinsically good. No one is good in the sense that goodness was not given to him or produced in him except God. If you talk about true goodness, perfect goodness, intrinsic goodness, the only one who is good is God. And so by challenging this man's words, Jesus immediately causes this man to look up and to understand the holiness of God. And by contrast, he is being called to understand his own sinfulness, and not just his sinfulness, but the sinfulness of all mankind. If you really think Jesus just to be a teacher, if you really think Jesus just to be a man, then why do you call him good? And if you really believe Jesus to be good, then do you recognize who he really is? He is God standing before you in human flesh. Do you recognize that? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So the first challenge that he issues is a challenge related to this man's words. But notice he doesn't stop there. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Jesus directs this man's attention to the Ten Commandments, and specifically to what has been referred to as the second table of the law. He refers this man to those commandments among the ten that focus on man's relationship to men. Do you murder? Do you commit adultery? Do you steal? Do you honor your father and your mother? Matthew's account adds this, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why would Jesus do this? This is certainly not what we would learn in evangelism explosion training, is it? Direct someone's attention to the law. In fact, according to Matthew's account, Jesus told the man, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Do you want to save yourself by virtue of your works? Do you want to earn your way into God's presence? Then keep the commandments. Why would Jesus do this? Well, ask yourself this. What function will the law accomplish in the interest of the gospel? What function will the law accomplish in the interest of the gospel? What's the answer? It will show man his sinfulness. It will show man his sinfulness. The law demonstrates our need for grace. Maybe you've seen these videos, The Way of the Master, evangelism encounters. Anybody ever seen those? And what do? They'll go out into a public setting, and the way they begin to share the gospel is they take the Ten Commandments and they ask people to measure themselves against the Ten Commandments. Have you ever honestly measured yourself against the law of God? Have you ever considered whether it's true of you to say that you have never stolen? Have you never stolen? Is it true of you to say that you have never been the adulterer? Remembering that Jesus gave us the essence of the law when he points to the heart condition. And he says, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Have you been perfect when it comes to the law of God? Can you say that you've never committed adultery? Can you say that you've never borne false witness? Can you say that you have perfectly honored your parents? Can you say that you have loved your neighbor as yourself up to the standard that God's law would require if you were to keep the commandments and in that way inherit eternal life? Do you measure up to the law of God? If we take an honest look into the mirror of God's law, what do we conclude? We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need someone to save us. If we stand before God based upon our performance, measured against His law, we are found guilty of sin against God, and we deserve God's penalty for sin. We deserve death. What has God given as the penalty for sin? But death. The death penalty is attached to all sin, any sin. And when we stand before the law of God, we are found sinners and we deserve the wrath of God. And so what do we need? We need the forgiveness of God. We need the grace of God. We need the mercy of God. We need for someone to pay for our sins. And so what is Jesus doing when he points this man to the law of God? Do you know what he's doing? He is graciously taking this man's self-assessment, and he's exposing the error in it. You see, there's self-assessment, and then there's a divine assessment. There's what you think of you, and then there's what God knows to be true of you. There's what you say about yourself, and then there's what God says of you. Here's this man's self-assessment into verse 20 or verse 21. He said, "All these I have kept from my youth, from the time that I knew to keep them, from the time when I was exposed to them in a way that I could understand, was accountable to keep them. From that time till now, I have kept these commandments." That's what the man professed. That's what the man sincerely believed. This is a sincere man. He's coming in a very transparent fashion. He's come in an open-faced way. I mean, in a public setting, he has run to Jesus, fallen down on his knees. There's nothing for this man to hide. And in his sincere estimation, he has kept these commandments from the time of his youth. And you know what? From an external point of view, he probably had. From an external point of view, this was a sincere man who had not committed adultery, who had not murdered, who had not stolen, who had not borne false witness, who had sought to honor his father and mother, who had loved his neighbor as himself. This was his sincere estimation of his performance. So what does Jesus do in the love of God? He takes this man's self-assessment and he destroys it. And now he gives this man a divine assessment. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." You see, there's something wrong in you, sir. There's something missing. There's something lacking. I mentioned a moment ago that when Jesus initially challenges him, he challenges him with the second table of the law. What is left out are those commandments that relate directly to our relationship to God. And what is left out is the last commandment that has to do with covetousness. And Jesus does this with a purpose. This man feels like he has passed the test. When it comes to how he's related to men, he really hasn't passed the test, but externally, this is how he sees himself. He has passed that test. So what does Jesus do now? Now he directs him Godward, and he gets to something that amounts to idolatry. You see, those first commandments, what do they have to do with? You shall have no other God before me. You are to worship God and God alone. And God tells us in the book of Colossians in the New Testament that covetousness is idolatry. When you love anything more than you love God, when you love material things more than you love God, then you are an idolater. You are not worshiping God alone. You cannot worship God and money. Isn't that what Jesus said? You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other. You cannot serve God and material things. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus says, here's what you've missed. Do you love God more than anything? Do you worship Him alone? Is there anything in your life, sir, that you've put in the place of God? And rather than asking that question in a direct fashion, he just points it out in an indirect fashion. He says this, he puts him to the test, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He takes this man's burning question and his blinding perspective, and he shatters it with a certainty. Here is something you can know for certain, sir. You ask the question, how can I have eternal life? Here's your answer. Divest yourself right now of everything you possess, give it away, and follow me. And here's my promise to you. You'll have treasure in heaven. You will have eternal life. Will you do it? And by the way, these are not two things he's telling the man to do. He's not telling him, sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor, and also follow me. No, the one is attached to the second. The emphasis here is follow me. But here's what I'm going to require of you. If you're to follow me, I want you to sell everything you have, give it away, and follow me. And I'll give you what you've asked for. In me you will find eternal life. You will have treasure, but your treasure will be in heaven. What do the words of Jesus reveal? Let me give you several things, four things that they reveal. First of all, Jesus is God, because he promises this man eternal life in himself. Follow me, and you'll have eternal life. Now that is a statement that only God has the right to make. Follow me, and you will have eternal life. Jesus reveals himself to be God. He is good. He is good. Only God is good. Jesus is good because he is God. He promises this man eternal life in himself. Second, Jesus makes plain that you cannot follow God if anything else is your God. You cannot follow him. You cannot follow Christ. You cannot have God if anything else is your God. And in the case of this man, it was his money. But as I said a moment ago, what is really being applied here is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And covetousness is idolatry. And so to follow Christ means that he alone will be your God. The triune God, the true and living God, will be your God. And you will know him and follow him by knowing and following Christ. Third, eternal life is not found in obeying commandments, but in giving one's life to Christ. Jesus says, here's how to have eternal life. Follow me. Follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's simple, isn't it? He doesn't go back and say, well, now you have to keep all these commandments that you believe you've kept from your youth up, and let me give you some additional ones, and you keep all of these and you'll have eternal life. No, he says, follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And fourth, we learn that coming to Christ is abandoning everything else. You see, for this man, the issue was money, but it's not the only issue. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's not the only issue. And anyone who comes to Jesus must, in his or her heart, abandon everything else in the interest of having him. Be willing to lose everything else if it means having him. Nothing more important than him. Nothing more valuable than him. Nothing standing between you and him. That's what saving faith is. It's a faith that is dependent entirely upon God for being right with God. It's a faith that is willing to surrender to Jesus as Lord. It's a faith that abandons everything else to follow Christ. That's saving faith. In fact, notice the sorts of things Jesus makes mention of down in verse 29 when he says to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Christ isn't talking about things that aren't real. I mean, there are going to be cases where following Jesus would mean that you actually lose these sorts of relationships in the interest of following him. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That you would lose house, or that you would lose wife, or that you would lose brothers or parents or children. Are there parents who place their faith in Jesus Christ and as a result lose the love and the support of their children? Are there people who place their faith in Christ and as a result, a husband or a wife will no longer walk with them? Are there people who have followed Christ and as a result, through persecution, lost their material possessions? In some cases, even ended up in prison. You know, it's happening right now this morning somewhere else in the world. Yes, these things are true. These things are real. This is not a hypothetical. This is reality. And you know what? It's not reality in the case of some. It's reality in the case of all, because whether you actually are called upon to yield these things up in a material fashion or not, every one of us is called to yield these things up in the realm of our hearts. Will we love Christ more than anything? So we see a burning question, a blinding perspective, a loving destruction of that blinding perspective through these words of certainty. And now notice the sorrowful rejection, verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And I mean, this sadness, he couldn't hide. It was visible. It was on his countenance. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 24. Jesus looking at him with sadness. His sadness made Jesus sad. His sadness moved the heart of Christ. This man was very sorrowful. But can I tell you something? This man's sorrow amounted to his rejection of Jesus. Why was he sad? Because he knew he was unwilling. Why was he sad? Because he would not have eternal life. He valued his money more than he valued his soul. Jesus had just given him a promise. He asked the question, "What must I do?" And Jesus told him the way to have eternal life, "Follow me." And the man was unwilling to accept the offer because he was, the Bible says, extremely rich. What this man did is he valued his money more than he valued Christ. We need to hear this because I think there are some people in the world who are convinced that their rejection of Jesus is somehow more virtuous because it's a friendly rejection of Jesus. They walk away from Jesus in a passive fashion. They say, "I know He is the Savior. I know this is the truth. And I wish I could have the faith you have. And I wish I could place my faith in Him. In fact, wistfully I reject Him. With sadness I reject Him." And somehow they imagine that that kind of rejection of Jesus is more virtuous than someone who rejects Him and manifests it in some other way. And I want you to hear me this morning. If you reject Jesus with tears, you are no nearer to heaven than if you reject Him with cursing. If you reject Him with tears, you have still rejected Him. If you walk away from Him with sadness, you still do not have eternal life. You're no nearer to heaven. This man rejects Jesus with sadness, but nonetheless he rejects Him. First, we have the encounter. Now notice what Jesus does in verses 24 through 27. He comments on it. He explains it. Jesus looking at him with sadness. Now, don't ever question whether Jesus has a love for sinners. Don't ever question whether God has a love for the lost. I mean for those who walk away and they're still lost. In fact, we're told elsewhere in Mark's account that Jesus loved this man, Mark 10:21. And Jesus looking at him loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus loves this man. Jesus feels sadness for this man. And yet he lets him walk away, doesn't he? Lets him leave. It's been said before, but if there was ever someone who was the ideal Southern Baptist evangelistic candidate, it was this guy. When you come running publicly, you fall down on your knees. "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, you pray this prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart. But our Lord, knowing the heart, dealt with whether or not He would be this man's God. You can't have Jesus as Savior if you don't have Jesus as your God. And so He deals with this man's God. And what does He say? What does He comment on this? He says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." It's wonderful. Jesus explains this in two ways. He explains it in terms of human impossibility and divine possibility, human inability and sovereign ability. First, he says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Very few rich people will be saved. It's difficult. It's difficult. In fact, he says this, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's been a lot written about that one too. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They think, well, maybe this is some sort of scribal error, or they talk about this gate where camels would kneel down to go through, and that's, by the way, not true. No evidence of that whatsoever. I don't know why, you know, scholars sometimes are just nerds. They try to figure out what doesn't need to be figured out, and they make themselves look silly trying to figure it out. And so, you know, is the camel the largest animal, and is the, you know, the eye of a needle the smallest thing? Listen, it's as simple as this. Jesus is using a saying that is hyperbolic to make the point that with men this is impossible. That's it. If I said to you this morning, when pigs fly, I will believe it. Would it be any less true if I said, if cows fly or if elephants fly? I mean, does it have to be a pig to make sense? Or what if I said, when a pig parachutes, I'll believe it? Wouldn't it mean the same thing, right? It's just a saying. And in this day and age, this was a way to say, this is impossible. This is impossible. Now, I don't know that the people who heard this understood the accuracy of their own words. Because in verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? And it may be that, as you know, in this day and time, many associated wealth with God's favor. So the idea would be, if the wealthy, if it's difficult for them to be saved, then who can be saved? Maybe that's what they were saying. But whatever was in their minds is not as important right now as the fact that they actually captured the absolute truth in those words. That if it depends upon man, by his own nature and by his own choice, divesting himself of what he considers to be his wealth, if that's what it takes to come to Christ, then I say to you this morning, that is a human impossibility. It does not happen. And it's not just the wealthy in terms of earthly riches who are wealthy in their own eyes. In fact, every human being in Adam, every human being estranged from God who doesn't know Jesus, if left to himself, he or she considers himself to be wealthy to the point that they are not willing to divest themselves of their wealth to have Jesus. They view what they have as worth more than Jesus. I've met with people on the streets who didn't have a penny to their name, who thought they were too wealthy to come to Jesus. For them it might be, well, if I have to give up alcohol to come to Jesus, I need alcohol. If I have to give up drugs to come to Jesus, I need my drugs. There's this boy, there's this girl. They're so important to me. They stand in the way of me and Jesus. And they are worth more to me, you see, than Christ. The way I earn my living, the job I have is worth more to me than Christ. This hobby, this thing I love to do, it means more to me than Christ. You see, your wealth could be anything in the world, but I know this about human hearts. I know this from God's Word about our depraved condition. If left to ourselves, we always think we're too wealthy to come to Jesus. And here's what we do. We believe the devil's lie that what God is doing in offering us His Son is He is trying to divest us of wealth to give us something, someone who really doesn't measure up to what we would have to give up. That's the devil's lie. And I want you to understand that what God is actually offering in His Son is that you would trade trash for treasure. That you would release the idols in your life that are not living, that are not real, that are not saving, that are not satisfying, that are passing away, that will perish, and that will cause you to perish forever. God is offering you in the place of that heap of garbage, His only Son, and the forgiveness of all your sins, and the presence of real life, eternal life, God's life, life that allows you to know life as it was meant to be lived as a human being. Life that is now, life that is forever, life that cannot be forfeited, life that cannot be lost. That's what God is offering. And yet, listen to what Jesus says. Why, Richard, why do you say it's impossible? Because Jesus says it, verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with men? You see, this is impossible with men. Left to themselves, they're always too wealthy for Jesus. There's always something more important than Christ. But now here's the hope. But with God, you see, it is possible. What is impossible with men, verse 27, is possible with God. You see, it's God who is able to open a man or woman's eyes to see their true condition, to see their true position, to see what they would be giving up to gain Christ. It's God who opens the heart. It's God who shines His light in. It's God who allows the chains to fall off. What a man views as his liberty, he's able to see, is in fact his slavery. And there's freedom in Christ. He sees it. And now the one whom he did not treasure, he sees as the greatest treasure in the whole world. And the one whom he did not love, he runs to in order to receive him and to be saved by him. This is God's doing. God is able to make the sinner willing. God is able to make the sinner willing. God is able. In fact, this is what he does in the heart of everyone whom he saves. He makes a soul to understand its worth. He makes a soul to understand the gravity of the gospel and the glory of the gospel by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. These are Paul's words, Philippians 3:7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Hear this. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He is of surpassing worth. He is of surpassing value. I have reckoned it to be so in my life that I have lost everything to have Him. I lose everything to have Jesus. I ask you this morning, my friends, did Paul do that for himself? Did Paul come to that decision on his own? Did Paul have that perspective birthed in his own heart by his own doing? No, it was Jesus who met him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He's the one who opened this man's heart. He's the one who enlightened this man's perspective, who took the greatest persecutor of the church and made him the greatest apostle of the church. This was God's doing. And that's not just true in Paul's life, that's true in ours. Human impossibility, but praise be to God, divine possibility. This is what God is able to do. And notice that Jesus ends this by encouraging us in light of these things. Peter says, look, we've left our homes and followed you. I guess it is possible, isn't it? With God. It's already been demonstrated in the case of these apostles. Later on, we're going to see it demonstrated in the case of Zacchaeus, who's willing to pay back everything that he's defrauded and more to have Christ. This is God's doing. And it's happened in the case of these men. And they recognize it. And they focus on what they've left, in Peter's words. They recognize it. Nothing wrong with this. Look at what we've left to follow you. But notice where Christ puts his emphasis. And he says to them, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one Christ expands this out beyond the apostles. This is us. This is everyone who follows him. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. And in the other accounts, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive many times more in this time. There are some who say that Christianity represents pie in the sky, represents just the promise of something in the future. And I say to you, that's a lie. Christ gives life now. And you receive many times more now, in this time, in this life. Come to Christ. You may have lost a house, but you gain houses. Come to Christ. You may have lost your parents, but you have a family full of them. Come to Christ. You may lose a wife or a husband, but there are people who will love you and support you for the rest of your life in the church, in the company of God's people. You come to the family of God. You come to Christ. You enter the family of God. You gain in this time many times more than anything you've ever lost. But notice what happens in the future and in the age to come. What do you have? You have everlasting life. You have eternal life. You gain immeasurable riches now. You gain immeasurable riches forever. He doesn't divest you. He enriches you. He enriches you. But I know this morning, only God can make you to know that. Only God can make you to see that. Only God can make you to believe that. Only God can make you to seek that. Only God can make you to desire that, where this morning you would desire Jesus more than life itself. You would see him as the treasure hidden in the field. You would see him as the pearl of great price. Only God can produce that in your heart. With you, it's impossible. Praise be to God, with him, it's possible. It's possible. And I wonder if there's someone here this morning, you've come into this place with a burning question in your heart. You've been under conviction. You've been under a burden. God has brought you face to face with your sinfulness. Maybe for a time you felt like this young man. Maybe you felt like you had kept commandments. And God, through his word, has slain you. He has put you to death. He has shown you your true condition. And you ask the question, what must I do to have real life, to have everlasting life? What must I do? Jesus, this morning, says to you through these verses, follow him. Lose all this stuff you've counted to be treasure. Give it away in your heart. Abandon yourself to the Son of God. Surrender yourself to the true and living God. Have no other gods before him. Throw away your idols. Put your faith in Christ. And today you will have immeasurable wealth, and you'll have it not just for a day, not just for a time, for forever. You'll know the riches that God gives in his Son. How do I receive him? By faith. By believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and my friend, you are saved. You are saved today. Give your life to Jesus. And for every saint in this place, I want to ask you, have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten what it means to be abandoned to God? Have you forgotten what it is to say, Jesus is my treasure? Nothing I value more than him. Nothing worth more to me than him. Nothing standing between me and him. Nothing. Not material things, not relationships, not things I enjoy doing. Nothing more important to me than Jesus. Is that how we're living? May God renew that vision in his people. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your Son, who is our Savior, all those who trust in him, all those who have come to know him. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, may they this day surrender their lives to him. I pray for my brothers and my sisters and myself. Lord, you have delivered us from idolatry, and yet our flesh is still idolatrous. And we struggle in this world with having misplaced values and misplaced priorities. Oh Lord, cure this in us. Cure this in us. Work in our hearts today so that we can honestly say that Jesus means more to us. than anything this world affords. And Lord, teach us what it is to live our lives with Jesus preeminent in every part of our life. Bless this, Lord, to our minds and to our hearts, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.